We will skip the rebound technique because we're on part two of Sunday morning, and I assume everyone's still in fellowship. And we will resume at chapter 38, Ezekiel, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and to seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world. Now, this refers again back to the agreement spoken of by Daniel between the Antichrist, the little horn, who's going to be the revived Roman dictator. He's going to make an agreement with the Jews. And basically he says that I will provide protection for you. And therefore you don't need to have a large military. You don't need to have this. You don't need to have that. So this doesn't literally mean that they have, you know, that they have no security at all. It simply means that they are resting or relying on the revived Roman dictator. And that's where their security is. And of course, without the revived Roman dictator, when you get all the nations of the world going to gather against you, you're going to need some muscle, because as strong as the Jewish army is, they're not going to be able to withstand that. So they think they're living at rest because they cut this deal. They have an agreement, and the treaty will be signed, and apparently it's going to be signed in Jerusalem to a lot of fanfare, and the price is that you're going to worship this this abomination of desolation statue, and I will provide protection for you. And that's what the agreement is going to say, and we study that in Revelation and Daniel as well. And this is what Ezekiel's talking about. So they think that they have a secure agreement, and they're at rest, and they're living securely, and everything's good. And of course, these people are thinking, on the other hand, we're going to come in and wipe these people out. Verse 13, Sheba and Dibon and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, we know Tarshish, actually, we can identify that. That is in Spain. And Tarshish has always been a very famous area for merchants, because of the silver mines there, and ships would come back and forth. Isaiah mentions Tarshish. Job even mentions it, and it's mentioned in Ezekiel. And so these merchants with all the villages, its villages will say to you, have you come to capture spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel are living securely, will you not know it? And so their security, again, their security is going to be based on this treaty they have with the revived Roman Empire. Verse 15, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. Again, not literal horses, but these are going to be armored vehicles or transportation vehicles or trains, whatever it is. They're going to be moving massive amounts of soldiers, a great assembly to come in and take Jerusalem. Verse 16, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nation may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So this, the biggest threat is going to be from the north, which is today, if it happened, you know, if the rapture occurred today, it's going to be the Russians and the Chaikoms. They're to the north. So both of those, the Chaikoms are to the east, but northeast. And the north generally just means up north is where all the bad things are. So you've got massive peoples north of the center of the world, which is said to be Jerusalem. And that's the Chinese, which have a massive army. And the Russians, of course, are building up their forces. The USSR had a bigger force than the Russians today, but that could change. You know, history changes all the time. But there will come a time when these mighty nations will come streaming into the land to take it. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. This is language of accommodation. God doesn't get angry. It's language we can understand the divine viewpoint. And he's going to do something about it. 19, in my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So the earthquake, of course, refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That earthquake is going to split the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah gave us more details about it. And that's when it's going to happen. 20, the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 39. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. So these are right-handed bowmen, obviously. With the left hand, you hold the bow, and the right hand, you pull the string back. Again, these aren't going to be literal bows. They're probably going to be, if it occurs in our generation, it'll be M16s or M4s or rocket launchers or, you know, rocket-propelled grenades, whatever it is. But these are weapons. Verse 4, you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you, and I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall in the open field, for it is I who has spoken, declares the Lord. And I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. Who are the coastlands in safety? Could be the United States of America. I mean, we're not really sure exactly what whoever is in the United States at that time, whether they're going to join in this coalition to attack the Jews or whether they will not. But in any event, we know at the second coming that all unbelievers are killed and taken off the earth. So the coastlines refer in Jewish history just to the faraway places. We are a faraway place. We're on the other side of the world. And so we would be considered the coastlands if I was going to speculate on things. But we know at the second coming that Jesus Christ, when he returns, great slaughter will occur, not just against these armies around Jerusalem, but throughout the entire world. And that's what Ezekiel's saying. So if you think you're dwelling the coastlands in safety, in other words, I'm in Fiji, I have nothing to do with this stuff, you will die also if you're an unbeliever. 7, my holy name I will make known to the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Why do we keep saying the nations will know? Because remember, in Ezekiel's day, the nations knew that the Jews were wiped out. But now the nations are going to know that I am the Lord, that they didn't get wiped out without me letting them get wiped out. Verse 8, behold, it is coming, and it shall be done, declares the Lord God, that in the day of which I have spoken, that is the day, of which I have spoken. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with weapons and burn them with shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, war clubs and spears, and for 7 years they will make fires of them. That's verse 9 and chapter 39. That's interesting because we know that some of the new weapons are not going to be made out of steel anymore. They're made out of different types of synthetic materials, and apparently you're going to be able to burn these things. And they're stronger than steel. They're more resilient. You can actually make a gun right now out of plastic, and it can shoot a bullet and kill you. So it's cheaper to make, and apparently they're going to be good for firewood. Technology for these things is not quite here. It could be taken as an idiom, but if you speculate and take it literally, that could literally happen. We just don't know. But we do know that these people are going to be wiped out, this gigantic army. The Battle of Armageddon, of course, is what we have in Revelation, is how they refer to it. Verse 10, they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons, and they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. On that day I will give Gog a burial ground there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will block off those who would pass by. So they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. Now, Gog refers to all the enemy that came from the east, the west, the south, the north. They're all the bad guys. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. So, again, at the second coming, all unbelievers taken off the earth, all demons taken off the earth, and the millennium starts. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. But you got dead bodies everywhere, and somebody's got to dig them up. Remember, the millennium starts with human beings. They have old sin natures. They're born-again believers. That's true. And their first mission is to bury the dead because the dead stinks. And so it's going to take 7 months in order for them to bury all the carcasses that are there. And, of course, immediately you throw up shallow dirt on dead bodies so you can at least take down some of the smell. And then later on you come back and reinter them. So, verse 13, even all the people of the land will bury them, and it will be to their renown on the day that I glorify myself, declares the Lord God. Because everybody's going to say, dang, there's a lot of dead bodies. And they're going to have burial details for 7 months. They will set apart men who will constantly pass through the land, burying those who are passing through, even those left on the surface of the ground, in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. So after 7 months, they think they got most of them. They're going to make another search to see if we got anything left around, like bones. As those who pass through the land pass through, and anyone sees a man's bone, then he will set up a marker by it until the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hammon Gog. And even the name of the city will be Hammon-Ah. So they will cleanse the land. Verse 17, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field, assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you, as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. So the birds are going to eat, because when you have dead bodies, I don't know if you've ever seen a lot of dead things. You're out in the ranches and you see something, or just around, San Antonio or the Hill Country, you'll see buzzards flying around. You know there's something dead down there. You drive by and there's like 40 or 50 of them trying to have dinner over a deer or a possum or something. Well, here, the word's going to spread very rapidly that this is going to be the ultimate buffet for these things. And they will come from everywhere to feast. And so the Lord God said, I'm giving you a buffet. 18, you will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk for my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. War of the nations. Well, again, when the second coming occurs, Jesus Christ will set up his capital from Jerusalem, but there will be other nations around the world. And these nations, of course, will understand. They'll see these things, and they'll, as we saw in Isaiah, they will recognize that Jesus Christ is ruling the world from Jerusalem. And you'll have the millennium where there's no more, disease and no more animals eating each other, no more war and all those wonderful things that happen in the millennium. Verse 22, and the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day onward. 23, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. So in other words, the history lesson is going to be taught to all the peoples around the world, the history of the Jews. And that's, of course, the Leviticus chapter 26, when they respect Bible doctrine, they prosper. When they don't, they're wiped out. The northern kingdom was wiped out, the southern kingdom, the Romans wiped them out in 70 AD, and so they'll know that's the reason that God has done these things. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I restore my fortunes of Jacob, the fortunes of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they live securely on their own land and with no one to make them afraid. They're not going to be afraid anymore because Jesus Christ will protect them. And of course, the treachery aspect, we saw this in Zechariah chapter 14 already. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll realize what they have done collectively as a nation. Verse 27, then I will bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies. Then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gather them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. So this again is not speaking to the time when Cyrus allowed them to come back. It's speaking to the time when Jesus Christ rules them, starting at the second coming. Let's turn to, I'm not going to start chapter 40 here. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 16 to get some more background on this, on these events. We'll do two chapters in Revelation, and then we'll finish our Bible class for today. Revelation chapter 16. Now, Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And no, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation. No plural. You'll see many people refer to it as Revelations. And I go, what book is that? I've never seen that in the Bible. Revelation chapter 16, we'll start at 13, where the caption in italics is Armageddon. And Armageddon, of course, is the description of this last great gathering of these nations against the Jews to destroy them, inspired by Satan. But we know also that God is the one that has the hooks in the whole thing. Verse 13, chapter 16, Revelation. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So Satan is the one that sends out his demons to stir up these people. Verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And staying awake, apparently, when people went to sleep in the ancient world, they either slept naked or slept with very few clothes on. So here, the cautionary sign is to keep your clothes on and to be ready. And we saw this in Zechariah. We also saw it in the book of Daniel and in Matthew, where in the middle of the at the very end of the tribulation, again, you fight and you keep your clothes on and you fight it out. Half the city is going to fall, but you keep fighting. You don't surrender. And so therefore you stay awake and you're waiting for the second coming. You're saying that prayer, mountain move, mountain move, mountain move. Deliver us now. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mag Edon, which we call Armageddon. Armageddon. 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. Again, the same description Ezekiel had about the earthquake. Same with Zechariah, earthquake. This big earthquake, we know that the earthquake is going to move that gigantic mountain, but apparently it's going to have an impact that's going to knock down all the walls, knock down all these armies off their feet, and be quite a spectacular earthquake. 19, this great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Babylon, of course, is the headquarters for the revived Roman emperor, and that is Rome. We studied this before in Revelation. We have the same concept of these hailstones, and here John is told that they're going to be about 100 pounds each. That's a pretty big hailstone to come down. And again, this is going to hit all over the world upon men. And of course, the people that are blasphemer are the unbelievers. And the plague is going to be severe, and they're all going to be taken off the earth at the culmination of this battle that immediately starts with the second coming. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And of course, this is the second coming. There's a very similar passage in Isaiah, but we'll just do the one in Revelation this morning. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is Jesus Christ, of course. He's faithful. God always keeps his word. And this is part of these prophecies that Ezekiel's saying. It's going to happen. And it will happen. He is faithful, and he's faithful, of course, pistos, to save us. He's faithful in a variety of categories. God cannot deny himself. And we have his righteousness, and therefore he has made promises to us as well that we will have a resurrection body. We will get it. We will be rewarded. We will be rewarded. He will take care of you in time. He will take care of you in time. He's got your life all planned out, and he's faithful and true. God is absolute truth, and that's one of his attributes. He's absolute veracity. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. Again, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. Because you have his righteousness, then his justice requires that you're blessed. And if you have Bible doctrine in your soul, then his justice requires that you're blessed even more. And that's the whole basis of these things. But if you don't have his righteousness, then his justice requires that you are separated. And that's what will happen. And so the judgment is given, and the war is waged. But God is absolutely fair, and he's absolutely perfect. As we saw in Ezekiel previous, in our previous studies, it says God doesn't want anybody. It's not his will that any unbeliever goes to hell. It's not his will that any believer is a loser. That's what you want. That's not what he wants. And when you see someone that you know, a loved one that's not responding to Bible doctrine, or a loved one that's an unbeliever, God wants them to be a believer a trillion times more than you do. God wants a loved one that's negative to Bible doctrine, that's a believer, to be positive a trillion times more than you do. And so it's not really your problem. It's their problem. And their negative volition in their soul, there's nothing you can do. Now, you can pray, and the prayer, of course, can't violate their privacy. You can pray that they'll be challenged to be exposed to Bible doctrine if they're a believer. That's a legitimate prayer. Or if it's an unbeliever, you can pray that they'll be challenged to get a clear presentation of the gospel. And that's a legitimate prayer. But you can't pray that their volition will be altered. That's a prayer God cannot answer. So that's the doctrine of prayer. But going back to the description of Jesus Christ, verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, which is crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is the mind of Christ. All scripture is God-breathed from the Holy Spirit. So all three members of the Trinity are directly identified with the Bible, because the Bible is truth. And it's by the book, and we do things by the book. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. Now, these armies, of course, will be you. You will be one of these armies. And the clothing here, in fine linen, white and clean, you're going to have a resurrection body. And all your human good has been burned up, and you'll be coming back. Now, some of you will have a lot of decorations on your resurrection body. Most of you, not speaking of people in this room, but most Christians will not. They'll be in the resurrection body, but they have no rewards, because they didn't do what God told them to do once they're saved. And the reason they didn't do it, because they were on negative volition their whole life. And it wouldn't matter if they got perfect Bible doctrine delivered to them on a silver platter. They wouldn't want it. And that's negative volition. And we also know from other studies in the doctrine of rewards that when this great battle is over, Armageddon, and when all the unbelievers are cast off the earth, that the winner believers that come from heaven with Jesus Christ as the entourage, they will stay. And they will rule with him for 1,000 years during the millennium. But the rest of the believers that, I'll just call them loser believers in a resurrection body, they won't stay. They'll go back and do something else somewhere else, doesn't say. But it says you will be here, and you'll be ruling with Jesus Christ the world. Who are you ruling? Humans. What humans? These are the humans that went into the millennium. They were all the believers. They were on the earth. that were not wiped out, because remember, Jesus Christ takes out all the unbelievers but leaves the believers. There's Gentiles and there's Jews, and they will go into the millennium, but they still have an old sin nature, and they will still commit crime. They'll still do all those things that humans do. You will have a resurrection body, and you will rule them with an iron rod. So we have that, verse 14. We're going to go to verse 15 then. Verse 15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. The winepress, this is an analogy to the agricultural society, is, you know, you take grapes, then you put them in a winepress, and then what happens? You squash them, and they're utterly squashed, and out the other end drips out the liquid. And so that's what's going to happen to these people. They're going to be utterly squashed. And the tread, of course, the wine press, sometimes the, I'm not an expert in this, but I'm told that they get people that take their, they pull up their pants or their skirts or whatever, and they get in this big vat of wine, and they squash it with their feet in the wine press. And that's one way you can press it down. And a lot of people in the ancient world, that's how they did it. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven. Well, the mid-heaven, of course, is the second heaven. We know that the Bible divides up heaven into three categories: the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. And when it says they fly in the mid-heaven, this is between the third heaven and the first heaven. But this is the thin band of atmosphere is what it refers to here. It's not heaven in terms of the universe heaven. It's heaven in terms of our atmosphere. Come assemble for the great supper of God. Remember, we saw this in Ezekiel just now. I'm going to give you boys a feast. It's going to be, you know, the golden corral of all golden corrals. Verse 18. So that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and great, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. So that's going to happen. That's Satan and his armies versus Jesus Christ and us, which are part of his armies. Old Testament believers will also be coming back with him. Also, angels will be coming with Jesus Christ. So who's going to win? Well, again, we know how the Hebrews write. He's already told us that they're all going to be destroyed and eaten. And then in verse 19, he takes us back to this moment when one army versus the other army. And again, these are just some of the passages that speak of this event that Ezekiel is talking about, which will happen. And so I hope we've clarified that, and we've done this many times before, there are no prophecies before the second coming occurs, before the rapture occurs. There's lots of prophecies before the second coming, but none of those prophecies happen until after the rapture. As Jesus Christ says, you know, you're going to see wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes here and famines here. Those are just the normal trends of history. We've had a lot of tsunamis and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, cold wars, hot wars, and there's already someone saying, this is it, brother. And it's never been it. Now, of course, somebody's got to be right sometime. There's going to be some nut that's saying that this is it, and it's actually going to happen, because it has to happen at some point. And there's always nuts out there. But for us, we ignore all the nuts because we know Bible doctrine. We don't get excited. We know that the rapture is the next thing to come along, and when people try to sell you their book or get you excited and buy their prayer rug or whatever it is, you can tell them there are no prophecies before the rapture occurs, and that's the next event in eschatology. Eschatology is just a fancy theological word, which means future events. The next future event is the rapture. These other things will occur. I just can't tell you when. No one can tell you when, because no one can tell you when the rapture occurs. If I could tell you when the rapture occurs, then I could tell you, give you a timeline when these things would occur. But it's all contingent on when the rapture occurs. And nobody knows. Only God knows. Angels don't know. They don't know when the rapture is going to occur. Nobody knows. It could be a very, very, very long time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for briefing us on your plan. We thank you for allowing us to understand dispensations. We know that we are in the church age. We know that we have a duty. We know that we're right smack dab in the cleanup phase of the angelic conflict, and that your desire is for us in our dispensation in this church age to reach maturity and to hold the high ground of spiritual maturity so you can enter us as subject matter expert witness in the appellate trial of Satan. We pray that you will challenge us to do these things and to move forward, because we know that there is no happiness without you, Father. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.